Well, it's good to have you here. Let's get to it. Romans chapter 5. Let's dive right in. Romans chapter 5. When I was growing up, I was always amazed how my parents knew exactly what I had done wrong. Remember that? When you're a little kid, you're like, how did they know? You know, how did they know that I stole the chocolate candy from the drawer? And the reason it was chocolate all over my face. Little. My mom wasn't exactly, you know, a private investigator, but she knew. And then I got a little older and I started outsmarting, but it didn't, you know, I remember my mom, she used to make these chocolate chip cookies and they were the most amazing chocolate chip cookies in the world. They were really gooey. Something about the way she cooked them and she swapped some ingredients and stuff. And I mean, you could barely pick them up the way it should be. You know, they were just so gooey and especially when they were warm and oh, man. But she'd make those and then put them out on a big plate and they'd be all kind of piled up just there yelling my name, Brett. And she'd say no cookies until after dinner, you know, kind of thing. But I'd sneak up and I would go and move the cookies around and rearrange them. And I'd take one out and try to pile it up so it looked like it wasn't missing, you know, and man, I just popped that in there. And she somehow just always knew, you know. Well, then I got older and you know, my older sisters, they were 1 year older, each of them. We were 1 year apart, all three of us, Jenny and Tammy. But Jenny and Tammy were geniuses. You know, I was the youngest. So whenever they had the smarts, when my mom would come up and ask the three of us, okay, which one of you put a hole in the wall? And my sisters would just look right at me. And I would be like, I didn't do it. But Jenny and Tammy would just look down their sanctimonious 1 year older noses at me. But then I got older and learned, and then I realized, oh, so just looking at someone. So the next time, who put the hole in the wall? I would just look at Jenny or Tammy. The problem is my mom and dad didn't believe that because Jenny and Tammy were much more less destructive than I was. Then there was a time when I got old enough where I was pulling it off. Now this might make you really think, who is our pastor? But I would actually pull it off and just never answer. And I got good enough to where my mom and dad really didn't know which one of us did some of the dastardly deeds. But if I did it, I wouldn't say a thing. And then my parents, you remember when your parents said, if we don't find out who did it, all three of you are gonna get in trouble. That's the way we rolled in my house. And to me, that was even a greater win. If Jenny and Tammy got in trouble because I wasn't telling the truth, yes. You know, that kind of thing. And because of my sin, everybody paid, you know. Well, tonight, Paul is gonna teach us that because of Adam's sin, everybody sins. We're all under the sin of Adam. You're like, well, that's not very cool. Why do we have to own up for Adam's sin? Well, the thing you have to remember when Paul brings this analogy of Adam into the story of Romans, into the doctrine of the teachings of Romans, what you're gonna realize is Adam was our best foot forward. You know, Jenny and Tammy and I, the best foot forward in our, Jenny was the one who was always doing the right thing. And she was almost motherly. Like she'd help us, Tammy, Brett, you guys should not do that. You know, that's naughty, you know. But Jenny was the one, but you know, even she sinned like all of us. And that's the way it was. Like Adam was the perfect one out of all of us. And he ended up sinning as well, which Paul's going to make that point. Adam, he dropped the Adam bomb on the world. When he bombed out and sinned. And Paul's gonna talk about that. So that's part of the deal. But because of Adam's sin, we all are under sin and we're gonna see that. You might say that's not fair. It's just the way it is. And we'll see why it is that way tonight. So Paul's gonna answer the question, you know, if God puts all of humanity under sin because of Adam's sin, is that a loving God? Well, Paul's going to answer that, but one of the things that's tricky is Paul's going to assume now that we know about justification. Do you guys know about justification? Yeah. Good, because we went through that last week about that. But if you're just now joining us, you might have to rehearse that, the idea of justification. In a nutshell, Paul, he starts this, in fact, what's the first word of chapter 5? He says, therefore. What do you do when you see the word therefore? You ask what it's there for. Why is therefore there? The answer is because he's saying, therefore, in light of everything he just taught in Romans chapter 1-4, which was largely really dialing in on what justification is. So he's saying, therefore, because of justification, now he's going to really speak into this chapter. And by the way, justification would be a very strange concept to the Jews who are listening to Paul in this writing. And they would say, man, justification, this is a totally new concept. Why? Because they felt you were only justified by keeping the law of the Old Testament. But Paul just spent the last chapters, in fact, chapter 3 and 4, he really made it clear. You're saved by grace through faith, and because you are justified by God through his son, Jesus Christ. So that's what that whole thing is. And justification, we've often said just as if you'd never sinned, but I've kind of expanded that meaning, if you recall, to be while you were in the middle and still are in the middle of all your sins. We'll see this even tonight in our text. But while you're in the middle of your sins, he justified you. Not just as if you'd never sinned, as if you're pristine from this day forward. No, justification comes when you're right in the thick of your worst life sin. That's how beautiful justification is. It's just as if you've never sinned, even though you're still technically a sinner. Positionally in Christ, because you're justified, you are declared righteous. But you and I know that's positionally in Christ. But practically, we have a long way to go, don't we, in our area of sin. So that's, Paul's not talking about how we're gonna be sinless from this day forward, but the idea is before God, because of justification, we are declared righteous without sin. That's the doctrine of justification. And so he says, therefore, because of justification, and then chapter 5 unfolds. Now, I just wanted to tell you, Martin Luther, the reformation of the church and all that, really started from the book of Romans in his heart. The just shall live by faith. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But in addition, Martin Luther saw chapter 5 of Romans as life-changing. In fact, this is exactly what he wrote about this chapter. He said, in the whole Bible, there is hardly another chapter which can equal this triumphant text. What's the triumphant part of this? Well, we'll see at the very end what the triumphant part is, and it's glorious. I think this chapter does really ring as powerful and incredible. And it's doctrinal, so some people just kind of blow through it, boy, I don't know, whatever, that's a bunch of doctrinal words. But if you really think about it, take time with it, it is a glorious chapter in the Bible, along with all the others. But we start here in verse 1, Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, I love that. That's right there. In fact, verses 1 through 11, I'm going to break this chapter into two chunks, verses 1 through 11 and verses 12 through 21. And the chapter, the first chunk is really a beautiful section. Verses 1 through 11 are the blessings of our justification. Because of justification, we get blessings. And what's so cool is there's 7 big ones I'm going to show you here. Let's go through the 7 blessings of someone who is justified by faith. And we start right there in verse 1, blessing number 1, and that is peace with God. Now, notice it does not say peace from God. Now, there is a peace the Bible talks about that's from God, but we'll talk about that at a different time. But the idea here is peace with God. That's hugely different than just peace from God. Jesus talked about the peace that he would give, not as the world gives. The world gives a pseudo fake peace. And Jesus gives us a peace from God. But this is not what it's talking about here. Justification brings peace with God. That's huge. One of the things that might seem a little bit weird for me to say, and some of you might balk at this a little bit, but did you know before you had peace with God, you were at war with God? You were at war with God. When we sin, that's a declaration of war against God. This is what the world doesn't understand. If they say, well, if God's wrath is gonna be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world, well, what right does he have? Well, you have to understand, when we commit sin, we're committing, like, we're declaring war against God and all his ways. So what we all desperate, it's funny how the Bible says in the last days, the world will cry out peace, peace, but there will be no peace. Could we be in the last days right now? as the streets in LA are burning down, and as you know, we're trying to talk peace with Iran, and everybody in the world wants peace in Gaza and Israel and peace in Ukraine and Russia, and on I could go about the peace that we don't have. But what's interesting about this is there's a peace that where it's gonna come when Christ returns. So he's gonna bring real peace into this world, but until that happens, the world is gonna have all kinds of trouble. But you and I, while there's no peace in this world, you and I can have peace with God, reconciliation to God. When you sinned, you had a relationship that was separated from God, distant. But when you're justified by faith, by the grace of God, you suddenly has, as it says right here in verse 1, being justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Bible doesn't say we're gonna have peace with the devil or even have peace with the world or even have peace with our own flesh. That's that sin nature, that carnal nature of sinning that you wanna do. You won't even have peace with that or peace with sin. You won't even have that. But because of justification, just as if you'd never sinned, you're gonna have peace with God. This is, you know, life is still gonna be a battle after you accept Christ. That's the point there. There's still gonna be struggles and challenges, but no longer are you, when you become a Christian, no longer are you at war against God, because the Lord says, I'm gonna forgive your sins while you're in the middle of your sin. I'm gonna blot out your sins. I'm gonna remember them no more, past, present, future sins. Christ died once for all. By the way, Isaiah 48, 22, you might jot that down in your notes, because it says, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. So the wicked in this world will have no peace. Isaiah 32, 17 says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. That's Isaiah 32, 17. The idea is, if you're a wicked person without forgiveness of sin, you're at war with God. There's no peace for the wicked. But if you're righteous or declared righteous by God, you not only have peace, but you have quietness and assurance of salvation forever and ever. So God is not at peace with the world by and large, the secular, godless world, and we see that. But when Christ comes, don't make the mistake. He's coming as a conquering king and making war against all those who are at war against the Jews and his saints, the Jews and the Christians and the believers. So when we sin, there's a declaration of war. When you are justified by Christ through grace, you are now at peace. There's a declaration of peace. So number one, peace with God. That's because of justification. I love that one. That's a good one. Great start for our seven blessings. But blessing number two is access to God. Let's look at verse two, the second part. Verse one, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace. Now, this idea of access by faith, how do we have access? It's by faith into his grace. This order is kind of important to understand. If you know that classic verse, Ephesians 2:8, we'll go to this later, but you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, as a gift from God. But this is kind of describing the sort of the way it works. You get access, you and I have access to God, which before we were at war with God, so that's a problem. You can't have access to a God you're at war with or else you die. But because we now have peace with God, we also, number two, have access to God. How? By faith, through grace. That's the way. Grace, of course, God's the favor that he shows to us that's undeserved, unearned. We didn't earn it or deserve it, just God is gracious. And it's not only the way that salvation comes to us by his grace, but it's also a description of our present standing before God. Some people think you're saved by grace, but then after that, you better get to work. There's even churches and denominations that will say, yeah, you're saved by grace, yeah. But now you gotta clean up your act. If you're really saved, you gotta clean up your act. And you gotta do this, and you gotta don't do that, and you better do that, you know, the other. And the problem is that's not really it. You're saved by grace, and it's the same way you stand. It says here, verse two, by whom we also have access by faith into his grace, it says, wherein we stand. We stay standing by his grace. I hope you see that. It's not the beginning principle of Christian life. It's the continuing principle of the Christian life. Henry Morris wrote this about that. He said, "We stand translate as a perfect tense used in this sense of the present and with the thought of a continuing attitude." So that's how we stay in good standing with God, if you would, is by his grace, not by your works. Somewhere along the way, somebody might have tried to tell you, well, you need to do more and be better. And now, of course, faith without works is dead. We understand that. And Paul's going to make a big deal out of this as we go through Romans, that do we just continue in sin and let grace abound? God forbid. So yes, I'm not arguing that you should continue sinning. That's ridiculous. But the mistake comes when you think, well, I'm saved by grace, but now I got to get the sin thing down because then I'll lose my salvation, or maybe I'll be in bad standing with God. No, you're standing only in God's goodness and his good favor because of his grace. And now you have access to God because of his grace. It reminds me of Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, where it says, you know, having therefore boldness, brethren, to enter in by a new and living way, not by old sacrifices and killing animals and going into the Holy of Holies on the one day of a year, Day of Atonement. But you and I, we have access to God by his grace through faith. So remember it said, you know, there in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the Holy of Holies ripped from top to bottom. Suddenly you could see the Holy of Holies. Can you imagine if you're like the Levite that's in there sweeping in the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden it's like, wow, it's dark outside. Boy, things feel kind of weird here in Jerusalem. But all of a sudden, whoosh, and you're looking in the Holy of Holies. You'd think, oh, I'm going to die. But he didn't die. Why? Because it was a new and living way. Access signified by the ripping of the veil designed to keep people out of the Holy of Holies. That's no longer keeping us out. Why? Because we have a new and living way. We have access to God. By the way, that veil was specifically for the Jews. Was that veil to keep Gentiles out of the Holy of Holies? No. What was to keep the Gentiles out of the, not only the Holy of Holies, but the holy place and the place of sacrifice and all those things? What was that? Somebody said it. It was a wall. A wall of separation, especially there in Jesus' time. There was a kind of a fence around the tabernacle, but the Gentiles had to stay outside of the wall. So if you go there, they found archaeologically some of the placards that were on the Herod the Great temple in Jerusalem. And when you came out of the court of the Gentiles, there was a wall of separation. And it had this funny little script on it that said, any Gentile who passes over this line will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. That was the law. So if you were a Gentile and you tried to go into the holy place of God, you'd be dead. And that was the rule. So this is kind of cool, because the veil of the temple, I think that was mostly talking about the Jews' access to God, which is really cool. Problem is, largely, they haven't received that access and believed in faith. They will. All of Israel will be saved at the fullness of the Gentiles, but that's a whole nother study. But the wall of separation is more what, if you and I are, Gentiles here, the Jews, the veil does kind of mean more, you have access to the Holy of Holies. But for us Gentiles, the wall of separation, would you keep your finger here in Romans and turn with me to Ephesians 2? I want to show you this. Ephesians chapter 2. Because this is an essential understanding of Jews and Gentiles. There's a lot of confusion about this. Some of the Messianic churches, there's some good Messianic churches. What's a Messianic church? It tends to be a group of Jews who've accepted Christ as the Messiah. And so we would call them Christians, but they keep the label of Messianic, which I think is maybe sometimes a problem. I'll tell you why here in a second, but also some Messianic churches are made up of Gentiles trying to act like Jews. And I got a problem with that too. Because God says in this text, he's gonna tell us there's three groups in the world in his economy. There's Jews and there's Gentiles, and then there's a whole new man that's not just Jew or Gentile, but it's a new guy. Let's see who that is. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 is where we'll start. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And by the way, That verse right there sums up Romans chapter 3 and 4. If you kind of notice what we did the past several weeks here, that's the summary of Romans 3 and 4 right there. Not of works, verse 9, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. What's the Greek word for that, anybody? Poema, which means a poem. We're like a work of art. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So of course we need to, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, not saved by works, but we should still do the good works. That's really what Paul's saying very simply here. Verse 11, wherefore remember that you, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the Gentiles, Old Testament version. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were afar off, were made near by the blood of Christ. We were, as Gentiles, away from the tabernacle, away from the temple, away from sacrifice and forgiveness and atonement. But now, we've been made near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he is our peace. There it is. Who hath made both, Jew and Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That's that wall I was just talking about. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain or two, one new man, so making peace. Okay, so out of the two, Jew and Gentile, what does he do? He makes one new man. That's why I have a problem when we Christians say God's done with the Jews, replacement theology. That's really bad theology. But also for those to say, no, we like to keep our Jewish identity and keep, if we're a Christian and Messianic Jews, we're keeping our own Jewish identity. No, here Paul says, when you are saved by the blood of Christ, you're no longer really in the Jewish category or the Gentile. You're one new man, otherwise known as the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, can you see how some people will take this and jump ahead to replacement theology? They'll say, see, the church is the new man, and so God doesn't care about the old. But that's not true, and it's totally against other places in the Bible. Watch out. People will misinterpret what I'm reading here as saying, get rid of the Jews. That's replacement theology, and it's brought all kinds of anti-Semitism, even from so-called churches. Well, he says, making peace, verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, and to them that were near, Jews and Gentiles, is what he's talking about. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers nor foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. That's the Church of Jesus Christ right there. And built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. Man, do you see how powerful and important this is? This is Paul explaining to the people at Ephesus, man, you Gentiles, you were not part of the deal until Christ died and his blood was shed, and now you can be reconciled and you can stand in his grace, and we are no longer two, but we're one new man, which is a new building, the Church of Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone, and because of that, we get to be part of that. So, no Jew or Gentile, one new man, the church. So back to Romans 5, this idea of standing in the grace, this gives us access to God. That's a huge, huge bit of doctrine that we just read there. That first half of verse 2, we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand. Standing in grace means that I don't have to prove that I'm worthy of God's love. I already have God's love. Standing in the grace of God means that God is my friend. He no longer calls me a servant. Standing in the grace of God reminds me that the door of my access to God is permanently open now. Standing in the grace of God means I'm free from the score sheet of my sins, but the account is settled in Jesus Christ. standing in the grace of God means I get to spend more time praising God and less time hating myself and coming down on myself, because I know I'm a sinner, but praise be to the Lord, he's forgiven me and justified me. Thus, I have access to God. Man, I love the grace of God. And so we get to stand. And because of we standing in the grace of God, we also have access to God. So back to our little list of seven blessings. We have peace with God because of justification, access to God. Second part of verse 2 says we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Number 3 on our list of blessings of the justification by faith is the glorious hope of heaven. We talked about that last Sunday because that came up in our study, but here it is again. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and that glory is going to be ultimately seen in heaven. Hope is the absolute expectation of coming good. For me, I remember in fifth grade, I remember sitting in our classroom in Southern Oregon, Rouge Elementary School. And remember the spring when you're in school, the sun would come out and you just get a taste at recess for 15 minutes or whatever it was. And then you're like, oh, summer's coming. And you could smell it in the air, the springtime and summer. And man, that was so hard to study. I remember I was just giddy, you know, sitting there in my desk, just looking out the window, longing for summer, because what that meant, riding dirt bikes, swimming in the river, fishing with my next door neighbor, buddy Kirk, you know, just having a blast all summer long. Do you guys remember when you were a kid, summer seemed like a year? Like summer was awesome, a whole year, but it was actually 3 months. And then the older you got, you're like, wow, summer's going by really fast. You know, but you and I, it's like we're sitting in the class right now. This is the world right now. But we have the hope of heaven. We got a chance to look forward to something, and it's not just by hope that happens. No, it's the absolute hope of the, you know, the time with the Lord in heaven. Whether it's the rapture of the church or we just die and go to be with the Lord. Either way, I'm in. Count me in. So, what do we have hope in? We have the hope of the glory of God. Our hope is for heaven, and it'll be more amazing than you ever imagined. Can you imagine? You know, if God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and on the seventh day rested. Remember when Jesus said after John 14, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. What is heaven going to be like? He prepared this earth in 6 days. This earth has got some beauty and some wonder and adventure. But Jesus has been off preparing a place for us for a couple thousand years. I think heaven's going to be so beyond belief and description. That's why the Bible doesn't really give us much. We learn more about hell than we do about heaven in the Bible. Because I think Paul said it best. He said, I saw things there that are unlawful for me to even speak about when he was taken into heaven. Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2 says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things of this earth. So if you're bummed sitting in the class of life, just keep your mind stayed on things above and not on this earth. Hope is not about now, it's about what's to come. By the way, studies psychologically, not that I put much trust in all of psychology, very little, some of it's good, I guess, but they did a study that kind of goes years and years ago. They did a study with rats, and they put a bunch of rats in a big tub to see how long they could swim before they drowned. And so they swam for 8 hours and then drowned. So they did 8 hours, but then they did another group of rats, same species, same type of rat, and they had them swim, but right at 7 hours, you know, they drowned the first time in 8 hours, but at 7 hours, they pulled them out, blew dry them, fluffed them up, got them all fed with some nice rat food, and got them all happy, and then stuck them back in. Guess what? How long did it take for them to swim after that, before they drowned? 20 hours. They drowned in 8 hours the first time. What was the difference between the first time and the second? Hope. Even in our little rat brain. And you and I have better brains than that, at least most of us, hopefully. If you have hope, you can endure through the hard things. But if you think, I'm going down and this, you know, there's no hope, that's why hopelessness is one of the most dangerous things for humanity. That's why we see suicide rate spiking in today's culture, because people are hopeless. We need to give them the hope of Jesus Christ. Well, the seven blessings: peace with God, access to God, and the glorious hope of heaven. Number four blessing, Christian character. Let's take a look, verse 3. It says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Verse 3 and 4 is and 5 really, is what we studied on Sunday. If you missed that, we talked about how to make it through trials and tribulation, and how it's, Paul rejoices in that. But the ultimate end of that is to build character. You know, the word character is built into the word experience there in the, some of your other translations. So when it says you go through tribulation, it builds patience, patient experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. That's like what we were talking about before, the hope of heaven. So the idea of when you're going through trials of this life, because we're justified, it builds Christian character. Justification is no escape from the trials of life, but it does turn your trials into character. That's what Paul is saying here. So you got blessing number four, Christian character. Blessing number five, God's love within. And we saw that in verses 5-8. Again, verse 5, the hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul is kind of talking about something that's profound about the love of God. How much does God love us? Well, we know the Bible tells us he loves us unconditionally, whether we're good or bad, ugly, horrible, sweet, kind, whatever, good or bad, he loves us unconditionally. But he also loves us sacrificially, dying on the cross for the sins of the world. But Paul is making a note here about who God was willing to send his son to die for. Now, this is a rhetorical question. Don't answer this out loud. Would you die for the person sitting next to you? I told you not to say it out loud. You guys sure would, right, honey? No, just kidding. Yeah. Okay, that's good. Would you die, don't answer this one, for a perfect stranger across the room? Like, what if one of you were just told you have to die right now if this or this person over here is going to die? Would you die for them in their place? Jeez, that'd be tough. But let's take it even further. Would you die for P. Diddy? A guy who some of us think he should probably die right now. I mean, P. Diddy, what is it, Puffy Sean Combs or whatever his name is. You know, it's interesting to me that this guy, like he was one of the most popular guys in the world. Now he's kind of one of the most hated because of all the horrible things that he's being accused of and what have you. And, you know, basically, this is what Paul's saying. You know, some people will die for somebody they love. Few people will die for a stranger, but what about a wretched, ungodly, miserable sinner? Like, would you die for Adolf Hitler if he were still alive? Would you die for Maxine Waters? For those of you that laughed at that, would you die for Donald Trump? There's a lot of people that say, no, I'd rather see those people die. Well, that's you, but guess what? God loved even the most ungodly of them. So that if P. Diddy were to repent of his sins right now, this is a true saying, what I'm about to say, he might still need to go to jail. He might still need to do time for all of his sins. And that's just justice, you know, in this world. But if he repented of his sins right now and confessed truthfully before God for all of his sins, I'm convinced that Jesus died for a guy like that who has raped girls and done all kinds of horrible stuff. God will even forgive that. That's what this verse is saying. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. That's the part of justification that I've been explaining. It's in the middle of our sinfulness, that's when he pronounced justification. That's so rich and powerful. Christ died for the ungodly. And guess what? You qualify for that. You are ungodly, and so am I. But that's who Jesus died for. By the way, Some people try to say, well, Brett, this stuff that Paul's talking about, it's so New Testament. That's why we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, because we don't see that in the Old Testament. Oh, really? Are you kidding me? What about David? Yeah. David was called a man after God's own heart. God loved David. But do you remember David was an adulterer? And then he murdered the husband of the girl that he slept with. Like, that's P. Diddy material right there. And guess what? God loved David so much because he was even ungodly, but he still saw the good and said, I'm not only gonna make you righteous. Remember the song we sang in Psalm 32 tonight? Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. Sorry, McMinnville, Hillsborough. I'm not sure you sang that song, but we did over here in West Lynn. Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. You know, that's David because he understood justification. And by the way, did David's justification come by the Old Testament law? No. You see, do you understand? The reason I'm kind of harping on this is the doctrine of Paul here holds up from Genesis all the way through Revelation. I hope you see that. That's why we need to study the whole Bible. It's all there. Need I mention Lot? What's Lot called in the New Testament? Righteous Lot or just Lot. How is he just? He slept with his daughters and had an incestuous relationship and he had sons who became enemies of Israel. Like, horrible guy, incestuous. That's horrible. I don't even want to hear that. But he's called righteous Lot. Why? Because of justification. Not by the keeping of the law, but through faith. That's how Abraham believed, and it was for him for righteousness as well. So God's love within. We see that in verses 5 through 8. Now, with all that, I just want to point out something. Why is it the God's love within? Well, verse 5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. How does the love of God come within in our hearts by the Holy Ghost? Well, question, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the first one is love. And it says that in verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So we have the Holy Spirit in our lives. The heart is your mind, your emotions, your psyche. We're starting to see, what's the second of the fruit of the Spirit? Joy, love, joy. What does it say? Verse 2, and rejoice, verse 2, it says there, in the hope of the glory of God. So there's joy already talked about here. What's the third one of the fruit of the Spirit? Peace. Where's that? Oh, verse 1, we have peace with God. See, all of the stuff that we enjoy, peace with God and the joy, and then also access to God, all this stuff. But it's by, and the love part is from the Holy Spirit that's within us. I hope you see that. So he sacrificed, died, and rose again that we might have his love within. Man, that's great. Number 6 on our list, salvation from future wrath. This is mentioned here in verse 9. It says, you know, after saying he'd commended his love while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more than. Now, would you mark that much more than? Because Paul's going to employ that phrase over and over and over and over again in the book of Romans. Notice, you should notice repeated phrases. And much more, we'll see this phrase much, much more as we read. And I want you to keep an eye out for this phrase. There's some other phrase I might point out even tonight that you should keep an eye out because it has great meaning. But basically, what does he say? Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, which we were, is the idea, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, there it is, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, this is reviewing things that he's already talked about, but it's good to, you know, repetition is the mother of learning. So what are we learning? Well, you know, much more. What's much more? We have justification by his blood, much more than the bulls and rams of the Old Testament. He's comparing the old with the new, the old Jewish way of the law. Much more do we have justification because it's by his blood that we'll be saved from the wrath through him. So implication, remember I told us at the beginning, you're at war with God because of your sin. That's how you started the whole thing. This is confirming that. The wrath, there was wrath headed your direction. Just like there's wrath heading this world's direction. And what's gonna happen? God's gonna pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And you and I, if you're a Christian, we've been saved from that wrath. We're on the correct side of God. And instead of being on his wrath, we're behind him for protection. Let me remind you what 1 Thessalonians 5 says in verse 5. You are all children of the light, speaking to the Thessalonican church, and children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For here it is, check this out. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we should wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even also as you do. One of the 100 reasons why I'm a pre-trib rapture believer, and if you're a post-tribber, I love you, and you're gonna go to heaven when you're raptured, you'll change your notes on the way up. Now, by the way, I'm sad a lot of post-tribbers have become belligerent toward other people with different opinions on how the order of eschatology works. And that should be an in-house loving debate. It shouldn't be saying you're a heretic by teaching that. I hope you understand that. It's ridiculous what people are doing now in eschatology and dividing. But I'm just giving you one of the reasons I'm a pre-tribber. Does anybody know one of the nicknames in the Bible for the tribulation period? It's called the time of the wrath of the Lamb. And the Bible describes it where God's gonna pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. What did this verse just tell us? It says, for verse 9, God hath not appointed us, the children of the light, to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Brett, what if that's not true? And what if you guys have to go through the tribulation and you're gonna go through all those horrible things? Well, would this be comforting? See, you're not very comforting with that message, by the way. And by the way, if you're a post-tribber and you got your bunker at your house and your Cheerios and your MREs and everything, generators, what are you gonna do when things get as bad as the Bible says it's gonna be? And by the way, I don't think we're gonna avoid trouble. I'm not saying we won't go through horrible persecution before the rapture of the church. It could be worse than the Holocaust before the rapture. I'm not saying we're not gonna go through trouble. We're just not gonna go through the wrath poured out by God upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. That's important for you to understand. And if we had your message, that's not very, would you say the post-trib view is not very comforting? I think it's pretty troubling. But what does the Bible say? We're not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation, it says here in this verse, by Jesus Christ our Lord, who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, live or die, we're together with him. Wherefore, what does it say? Comfort yourselves together and edify, build each other up, one another, even as also you do. I find the tribulation pre-trib rapture is very comforting to not have to go through all that. Why don't we have to go through that? Are we somehow blessed to not have to? Absolutely yes, because we are not appointed unto God's wrath. Now, I know what the arguments are. Well, we'll be protected through that tribulation. Is beheading really being protected? Because if you don't take the mark of the beast in the tribulation, you will be beheaded, and that's not a way to get ahead. Well, I'm just trying to lighten it up here a little bit. You guys all looked a little too serious, so. But anyway, so when is the wrath coming? Revelation chapter 6 through 19 speaks of that whole tribulation period. And what does it say in Revelation 6:15? And the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. I gotta fast forward that. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? That rhetorical question, who shall be able to stand? The answer is no one. We're not gonna be there. We're gonna be taken out of the wrath. And why are we gonna be able to be taken out of the wrath? It says here, verse 9, we're justified by his blood. We shall be saved from the wrath through him. Man, I'm so thankful for that. That's one of our 7 blessings of the doctrine of justification, salvation from future wrath. So that's number 6. Our final blessing is right here, reconciliation with God. We've already kind of talked about this, that restored relationship, but he reiterates it in verses 10 and 11. He says, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. This word atonement, such a great word, katalogeo is the Greek word, which is a beautiful word that does mean reconciliation to God. Remember when you and I sinned, we were at war with God, and Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says we're separated from God because of our sin. But when you accept Christ and believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus rose from the grave, it says you will be saved. That's because you've been reconciled. Your sin separated you, but God reconciled you to himself. And now, not only does he call you a servant, he calls you a friend. This is such a beautiful thing, this reconciliation with God. It's also known as atonement. Now, atonement in the Old Testament was an imperfect atonement. It was mostly talked about, like I mentioned a few weeks ago, sweeping under the rug kind of thing. New Testament atonement more has to do with doing away completely, erasing, blotting out your sins altogether. It's those scriptures. I'll remember your sins no more. I'll put your sins as far as the east is from the west. Remember, if he said north to south, if you go north and you just keep going north, what happens? Eventually you start going south. There's a beginning and an end. But if you go east and you just keep going east, how long will you keep going east? Forever. That's why east and the west. I'm glad he didn't say, I'll put your sins as far as the north is from the south. He didn't say that. He said, your sins are as far as the east is from the west. So just start walking east and just keep a walking. Eternity. That's how far he puts your sins away. I'm so thankful for that justification. And we've been reconciled. The great picture of reconciliation to the Father, God the Father, is the prodigal son, of course, in Luke's gospel, about how God receives him back and they're reconciled and rejoined. Beautiful stuff. Well, that's the first section, the seven blessings of justification. Man, we could just, that's enough right there to make me thoroughly happy. Do you guys like that stuff? Man, I'm so thankful for the justification that Christ brings. Well, let's finish up this chapter. Verses 12 through 21 will kind of deal with the basis of our justification. And by the way, there's some more phrases. Remember, I already told you, watch out for much more and much more and much more. He's going to say that a bunch. But also watch out for how many times he talks about how two become one, or one, speaking of one man, one offering, one sacrifice. Also, Adam and Christ. You say, well, what do Adam and Christ have to do with each other? Well, Paul's going to talk about this. And another word to look for here is reign. Different kingdoms and who's reigning over those kingdoms. These are words I want you to sort of be alert toward. So, verse 12, it says, wherefore, but, as one man, sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's what I was saying at the beginning. Adam dropped the atom bomb and sinned, and all that sin was passed down to you and me. That's what he's saying. Verse 13 says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And it goes on, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. In other words, Adam sinned in, you know, eating of the forbidden fruit. But after that, all kinds of sin entered into the world. And before the law came, there was just rampant sin and nobody even knew what was right or wrong. They just did whatever was happening on the planet, sin or not. And because of that sin, one of the things that actually happened was it just brought the whole world into sin and death. That's kind of what Paul's saying. When he says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there's no law. So the idea is it gets worse once the law, because the law is the indictment against humanity and their sinfulness. So verse 13, 14, who is Adam a picture of? I hope you understand, this is gonna shock you. Adam is going to be a picture of Jesus. Well, Brad, how is that possible? Because Adam sinned. In fact, Paul's gonna even do amazingly by calling Jesus Adam. That's how much of a similarity we're going to go. What does Adam have to do with Jesus? Well, before we read further, I'd like you to see 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. It says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam," does anybody know who the last Adam is? Jesus. "The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." In other words, the first Adam was a dying spirit, but the second Adam, or the last Adam, was made a quickening spirit, or one making people alive. Howbeit, that was not first. That was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth and earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. What is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 15? He's saying, we all got the image of Adam, number one. The Adam bomb, sinful in nature. But Jesus Christ became the redeeming Adam. The first Adam led us into sin. The second Adam frees us from sin. The first Adam was born of the flesh and was earthy. The second Adam was born of the spirit. And that's why you and I need to be born again. Are you connecting the dots here? Remember Jesus said, you must be born again? It's because we were born in death. That's the first Adam. But when you accept Christ, you're being born again. We need to bring that term back. I think Christians are afraid to say, you need to be born again. And they say, well, what does that mean? Well, you and I were born in sin, but when we accept Christ, we are being connected to the you don't have to go through all this with them, but the second Adam, the last Adam, who is born of the Spirit, and then we too get to be born again and saved. So before the law, what constituted sin? Disobeying God's word. God told Adam what was okay and what was not. But then why have the law? To show that none of us are better than Adam. The law was given to show that none of us could keep the law. So we've been double indicted. Adam sinned, and that's on us as well. But we also have sinned against the law and against the Lord, which your and my own personal sin is showcased by the law. Are you guys with me on that? That's really important to know. That's what Paul's saying here. So he continues in verse 15. But he says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, that's Adam, much more, there's that phrase, that much more the grace of God and the grace, the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Man, don't you love this? So the much more, comparing Adam and his future to Christ and his free gift for us in our future. So by one man's sin entered the world. By one man's sacrifice, sin was dealt with and gave life to sinners like us. So by Adam condemning all of the human race by one man's sins, in the same way saying, so much more, the perfect man, Christ, can undo what that one man did. Why? Because Christ is so much more than Adam. That's the idea of this much more. Thing. Now he's going to talk about the two reigns, like kingdoms. Verse 16. He says, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So there's two reigns here. Adam's reign is of disobedience and death reigned. That's verse 17, the first part. By one man's offense, death reigned. But then Jesus from righteousness reigns with life. Verse 17, the second part, the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? You are either a person on this planet who's being reigned in, you reign in death, or you're reigning in life. It's just that simple. And it's no wonder so much of the world is miserable. People that are wealthy are miserable. People that have everything they ever wanted are miserable. People that are downtrodden and distraught are miserable. Who are those who have a true hope and joy and love and peace by the Spirit that we talked about, the first seven blessings? Who has that? Those who have been justified by the one who reigns in life. That's Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. The gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Powerful stuff. Verse 18 and 19, same theme. Therefore, verse 18, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Question, as we read this whole thing about one guy's sin, and remember how you felt offended when I first said, yeah, you're a sinner because Adam sinned. You're like, but that's not my fault. Can you hang on to that? Because do you hear what Paul's saying? He almost can hear you say that. And he says, but guess what? Even as you were declared a sinner by one man's sin, much more, you have one man who was sinless, who died on the cross, who declares you righteous. So in the same way, you feel like, I didn't have anything to do with Adam's sin. No, but you sinned afterward and you're a sinner. Just like, but if you really want to blame Adam and be bummed about that, guess what? You can blame, if you would, Jesus for saying, I declare you righteous. In the same way Adam declared us sinful, Jesus, much more, because he has more power than Adam and he's perfect in every way, he declares you righteous. That's some seriously good news. And can I just tell you, how much of you is involved with any of this? See, this whole discussion about Adam and Jesus, the first Adam and the last Adam, and the sin that was put upon the earth, and then then Jesus taking the sin off of you, how much of you is involved? And the answer is zip, zero, zilch. This is where, you know, Paul's making the case that we've been talking about this whole time. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's just the reason it's called the gospel. It's good news. Again, I got to tack it on because there's always these people who are like, yeah, but Brett, you got to do good works to go to heaven. No, you do not. Jesus did the one good work, and I'm going to say it's the goodest work that Jesus did. That's the thing. Could you add to the work Jesus did to save you? The cross was sufficient. His grace is sufficient. Where did I get that idea? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 20. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, the law exists to show you what a miserable sinner you are. And the Jews proved that, and so did we. But where sin abounded, grace did, here it is, much more abound. See, when he compares Adam to Jesus, the law to grace, it's so much more. Death and sin bring so little, but Jesus brings so much more, and his power is so much more than any other thing you could imagine. That's why this much more phrase, he says it over and over again, much more. And you say, but Brett, my sins are horrible. Guess what? Yeah, you got some good sins, but guess what? His grace abounds how much more than your sin? Much more. That's what it's saying. While sin abounded, welcome to Brett and Athey Creekers and everything, but grace did abound much more. Grace defeats sin much, much more. I just love this. This is the greatest verse I think I can think of right now. Just my sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death. Remember that reign we were talking about of death? Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. If you ever wonder, are you saved by works? Just read Romans 5 again, or Ephesians 2 verse 8. That's enough right there. But Romans 5 gives you remember the gospel, and we were talking about how just look, Romans is kind of looking at the gospel, and you know it gets you to heaven, but some of you don't know how the engine works. This is us popping the hood and looking in and saying, how does this thing of the gospel work and get me to heaven? And the answer is, it's through grace, by faith, through justification. And guess what? Death was reigning in your life until grace came into your life by righteousness, unto eternal life. And how does that come? By Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's through Christ alone. Saved by grace through faith. Now, for those of you that are upset about this thing, you've got to do good works. Let me just say this. if you're saved by grace through faith, one of the evidences that will be shown of that is good works. That's why James says faith without works is dead. You're still in the dead reign if you're not really saved. There's some people who say, yeah, God bless America. I was born to Christian parents, so I'm a Christian. Saved by grace. Well, you may not be saved because there's some things that you forgot to do, like repent of your sins and accept with your heart and believe in your heart and say it with your mouth. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and rose up from the grave. Then it says, Romans 10:9, you will be saved. But I'm convinced once you do that, then the Lord's gonna start working on you. It's a gracious part of his work where he says, okay, now you're saved, you're going to heaven, you're locked in, eternally secure, but we got some work to do. How do we know that? It's, remember, what's the verse right after Ephesians 2:8? You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works. Then right after that, it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ unto good works. So it's after you're saved by grace through faith, then the Lord starts chipping away. And let me ask you, how many of you, since you were saved, know that the Lord's been working on you? Raise your hand. Yeah, look at that, 100% here in this room. And what an important part of our faith that is. Once you're saved by grace through faith, what is it that leads men to repentance? The Lord's kindness leads men to repentance. And so once you see the goodness of God's grace and you read chapter 5, do you see why Martin Luther said, this is the glorious chapter right here? I see it, I get it. Did you see where it says here in verse 21, I've marked this in my Bible, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. Any of you guys, anybody read Pilgrim's Progress? It's one of those works that you, if you haven't read it, you probably should. It's like a life definite bucket list book that I think you should read. It's John Bunyan wrote it. Great, great analogy and a beautiful story. But there's one part I remember that I love. I think it was Mr. Honesty. You remember Mr. Honesty in the story? I think that's the right one. I should have probably looked this up before I opened my mouth tonight. But it was Mr. Honesty, and as he was getting ready to die and go across the river, remember all the characters, Christian and the different, you know, different characters have names about the character, but Mr. Honesty was gonna die. But as he was, you know, being helped, I think by Mr. Character or something, being helped across the river of death, do you remember what Mr. Honesty yelled out as he's walking across the river? Anybody? He yelled out, grace reigns, which I think is awesome because where did he get that? Verse 21 of Romans 5, that sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Mr. Honesty, always saying things that were honest and right, he said, the reason I'm crossing this death river into eternal life is because guess what? Grace reigns. Can you remind, let's make it a thing at Eighth and Creek here for the next few weeks. Let's remind people as we go about our day, as we talk to our family, just remind, grace reigns. I can't think of a more joyous truth than that, than just to realize, man, grace reigns. My grace is sufficient for you. This is the message of Romans chapter 5. I don't care how sinful and debaucherous and ugly your life has been. If you repent of your sin and if you turn to Christ and accept him as your savior, you too can say, wow, grace reigns. Isn't that awesome? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Man, that's the truest of things. Lord, we're so thankful. As we close our study tonight in Romans chapter 5, how blessed are we to be able to just bask even tonight in this amazing chapter of Paul clearing up the debate that there's so much more through Christ. Everything else comes up short. Adam came up short. We come up short. The law even of the Old Testament only proves how much we come up short. But how thankful we are that your grace is sufficient for all of us, that grace reigns, and that we get to enter into heaven with a glorious welcome because of your grace through faith, not of ourselves, and we're justified just as if we'd never sinned. How thankful we are, Lord. For those who maybe are having a hard time receiving this, as I know some people do, would you soften their heart, Lord, and just may even tonight's study open their understanding of how huge-hearted you are, how so quick to forgive you are, how merciful. Your mercy endures forever, and your grace is so overwhelming, Lord. May those that doubt this, those who struggle with this, those who feel condemned, even right now, thinking, well, I'm sure that's great for Pastor Brett, but not for me. Lord, would you just show your love through this chapter to them? May your word do its work in their heart tonight, we pray. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together. And you guys at Wilson or in Hillsboro and McMinnville, you got to sing out loud with us here tonight as well. So here we go. Let's close with the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless thee,
Lord bless thee
and keep thee.
And keep thee.
The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up, his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.